I'm going to have to catch an airplane shortly after 1 o'clock. So if I disappear at the stroke of 12 or shortly afterward, you will understand what happened. I'm not Cinderella, nor has the rapture occurred. I just have to leave. Turn with me to Judges, the 4th chapter. We've been observing the influence of various men on their times. And over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at two men who had a very profound impact upon their times. Abraham was called of God out of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, the crossroads of the world at that time, the place through which practically everyone had to go any place, and was told to be a blessing to the nations. That was the particular ministry that God gave to him, which he fulfilled. And then last week we looked at Moses and the particular ministry that God had for Moses, a ministry of deliverance when he took the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And subsequently, Joshua took them into the land of Canaan. Now this morning, we would like to give equal time to two women, because women throughout Scripture likewise are described as having a great impact upon their age. And these two women are Deborah and Ruth. We'll look at the story of Deborah this morning and then later in the series at the story of Ruth and view them likewise against their time. Their time is the period of the judges. And I always think of these two women as lilies in the midst of a stagnant pond, because the book of Judges describes a horrible time in the history of Israel. Absolutely horrible. This was their darkest hour. The book describes the years between the conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy under Saul. And those were dark and desperate years for Israel. The book is built around a series of cycles, actually spirals, descending spirals, that are described for us in chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. That's a pretty fair summary of the book of Judges, and we won't take time to read it this morning, but it describes a series of events that happened in cyclical fashion throughout the entire 200 or 300 year period that's described in this book. The nation of Israel would do the evil, it's called, the evil. They would worship Baal. And as a result, God would give them over to the nations that surrounded them, the Canaanite nations or the nations outside of Canaan. And for a period of time, they would be oppressed by their enemies. Then they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge who would deliver them. And these judges were champions. When we think of judges, we think of someone in a black robe and a powdered wig. But that's not the picture of the judges as they're described in this particular book. They're champions. I always think of them as the $6 million man or Superman. They're heroes, great heroes that God raised up to deliver Israel at a particularly distressing time. They may, subsequent to their act of deliverance, have carried on some sort of judicial function in Israel. Certainly they were wise and discerning people. Most of them were. And thus they were able to exercise their wisdom within the nation. But their primary function was that of a champion, a military leader. And one of these champions, one of these judges, was Deborah. And her story is described for us in chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. Now these two accounts are unique in Scripture because we have both a prose account in chapter 4 and a poetic account in chapter 5. And so we get some insights from both that we couldn't uncover from merely one account. Now let's look at chapter 4. The first three verses give us the setting for the story. Just to refresh your thinking, let me read these three verses. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Ehud was the judge who delivered them from Moab. The story of that deliverance is given in chapter 3. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, I'd like to use the auditorium as a map, so use your imagination for a moment, will you? If you can imagine that this aisle, running along the north side of the auditorium, is the Jordan River. And you folks over here on the left-hand side are all in Transjordan. You're the 2.5 tribes over there. And the Jordan runs north and south through the land of Canaan, and all of you on this side are in Canaan proper. The Sea of Galilee would be just a little bit north. We're going to use the directions now in Palestine. Forget where you are in California. Okay. The Sea of Galilee would be right over there where the pulpit is. I've even forgotten what you call that thing. Yeah. That's the Sea of Galilee. And just a little bit to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee was Mount Tabor. And we'll use the Oregon as the mountain. Okay? Now, Hazor, where this man Jabin lived, was just north of the Sea of Galilee, but back behind this wall in one of the front offices. That was Hazor. Hazor was the capital of the northern Canaanite Confederacy. It's actually a city-state, and all of the Canaanite tribes around Hazor were gathered under one leader, and he's described as Jabin, the king. The word Jabin means the enlightened one, which seems to be more of a title than a name. And he was the leader, the king, who exercised influence over that area of Canaan. And he was allied with a man who's called Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The word Harosheth means smiths. And Hagoyim, you know the word goyim, which is the word that the Jewish people often use to refer to Gentiles. So the word means smiths of the Gentiles. Now, Sisera is a very interesting person, because his name is not Canaanite. It's not Semitic. It's Indo-European, as many of our names are. He was probably a Philistine, one of these people who came from the region of the Aegean Sea, from what today is Greece, but was driven out of Greece when the Greek tribes moved down into that area. That one of these groups was the Philistines. They came to Palestine and they settled down there. And Sisera was of this group. The interesting thing about the Philistines is that they had a monopoly on ironworking. As late as the beginning of the monarchy under Saul, hardly any Israelites had iron weapons. And iron at that time was an iron sword or spear was the ultimate weapon. They only had bronze weapons in Israel. The Philistines had iron weapons and had a monopoly on ironworking. They had learned in Greece and in Anatolia to work iron. And this place is called Harosheth Hagoyim was the place where these weapons were fabricated. It's where they made the chariots and the spears. And if any Jew wanted anything done, wanted to make a plowshare or he wanted to sharpen a metal instrument, and they only allowed them to keep instruments that were used for peaceful pursuits, then they had to bring those instruments to Harosheth Hagoyim to have them sharpened. So basically they were able to oppress the Israelites because they prevented them from collecting or gathering an arsenal of weapons that they could use. They didn't have swords. They didn't have spears that were useful. Shamgar, who is described as one of the judges, the only weapon he had was an ox goad. This is a long piece of wood, about 6 to 8 feet long, with a metal tip on the end. And he evidently didn't have an iron weapon that he could use. So by this means, they were able to oppress the Israelites. The Israelites were terribly oppressed during this time. And there's a further description given of that oppression in chapter 5. If you'll just turn the page to the poetic account of the same period, beginning verse 6, you read, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers went by roundabout ways," that is, by circuitous paths. They couldn't travel on the roads. They had to go cross country because the Philistines and the Canaanites controlled the roads. Verse 7, "The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates." That is, they had actually conquered many of the Israelite cities. Wars had been fought in the actual gates. The people had been dispersed up into the mountains. And were living there in exile. "Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." Evidently, 40,000 was the greatest number of men that the Israelites could muster at this time, and none of them, not one of them, was equipped. There were no spears. There were no shields in Israel. Now, that gives you some description of their plight. They were in terrible shape. And it appears that there was no leadership in Israel, because the two individuals that are mentioned in this account, Shamgar in verse 6 and Jael were not Israelites at all. Shamgar's name is not Jewish. He probably came from someplace outside of Israel. He's described as one of the deliverers, but he isn't described as a judge. He wasn't an Israelite. And Jael, as we'll see in a moment, was not only not an Israelite, she was a woman. There were no leaders in Israel. Here they were terribly oppressed, and there was no one who could deliver them. Now that's the setting against which we need to see the ministry of Deborah. Now, verse 4. And this takes us into the account proper. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now Bethel was a long way from the region that's described in the first three verses. That area was the territory possessed by the two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Ephraim is way to the south, about 50 miles to the south. It'd be out there where the nursery building is. In order to travel from this part of Canaan to Ephraim, they had to travel by way of Shiloh. The road went by Shiloh. Shiloh was the spiritual center of Israel at that time. That's where the ark was. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the priests were. But there was no leadership there. And so they bypassed Shiloh and they went all the way down to the hill country of Ephraim, to Bethel, to meet with Deborah. And to seek a judgment, to seek wisdom from her. Now that is an amazing fact. There was no man anywhere in Israel that they could appeal to. The priests were decadent. We know that from other accounts in the book of Judges, and certainly from 1 Samuel, the story of Eli and his sons. There was no wisdom in Shiloh. They went to Bethel, where Deborah had already established herself in the eyes of the people as a woman of the word. She was a prophetess. She dispensed judgment there. They went to her. Now this leads me to believe that the first step in any woman's life who wants to have an impact upon her age is to be a woman of the word. To be rooted in the word. She was known as a prophetess. That's where her authority came from. And as we'll see as the account unfolds, she appeals continually to the word, not to her emotions, not to her fears or her anxieties, but to the word. Now you see, it is true, according to Scripture, that we men ultimately have spiritual responsibility in a couple of areas, in the body of Christ and in the home, but that doesn't mean that we are ultimately responsible for any other person's spiritual life, and certainly not another woman. We're described in Scripture as joint heirs of eternal life. We both have the same direct relationship to Jesus Christ. And no man could ultimately be responsible for your spiritual life. You have the same access to God, the same right to appeal to Him and draw upon His resources as any man. Now that's where women are to begin. By getting to know God in a personal way. Going into His Word in depth. Acting upon the basis of its promises. Cultivating your relationship with Him. That's the basis of all authority. That was the basis of Deborah's authority. And men sought her out. Because they knew that she had wisdom. Now notice what she does. Verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, now my American Standard translates that the next sentence, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." But if you have an American Standard and you look in the margin, you'll note that it's actually a question and ought to be translated, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you that you should march to Mount Tabor?" She wasn't telling Barak anything that he didn't already know. She called Barak to Bethel to remind him of truth that he already had in his possession. God had been speaking to Barak. Barak's home was Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh means sanctuary. Evidently, there was a holy site there in Naphtali. And there may have been a very small glimmer of light and truth there. But in any case, Barak knew the truth. He knew that he should have been a man of faith. Kadesh Naphtali is located in the very area that we described earlier as that which was oppressed by the Canaanites. He was in the center of all this oppression, and he knew the Lord. And he knew that God could deliver them. But he was impotent. He was powerless. He was afraid to act. And what Deborah is doing is calling him to go back to what he knows is true and to act on it. Has not God said you're to do this thing? In verse 7, God promises through Deborah that he will draw out to him Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his mighty troops, his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up on foot. Deborah also went up with him. First, Deborah was a woman of the Word. She put her roots down into the Lord and into His Word. Then on the basis of that Word, she appealed to her man, in this case, to act according to truth, to be a man. Because basically that is the appeal that women ought to have to their men, to act like a man, to simply refuse to put up with anything less than manhood on the part of their men. She did it graciously. She didn't nag. She didn't command. She didn't insist. But she merely reminded him of his responsibility before God. She told him of the truth that he already knew. And then she agreed to support him. She went with him. She was there to sustain and encourage, not to reject him because of his cowardice, because he doesn't appear overly enthusiastic about the whole project. If you don't go, I'm not going. See, she didn't ridicule him. She supported him. She was willing to go with him. And so he went. He went to Mount Tabor, and the passage suggests that he had to draw men to him stealthily. They, and perhaps under cover of darkness, gathered at Mount Tabor. Now let's go back to our map. Mount Tabor is located here, where the Oregon is. It's a volcanic cone. Rises about 1,000 feet out of the valley of Esdraela. This aisle across the front, back over to this wing, can represent the valley of Esdraela, the valley of Megiddo, that famous valley where so many wars have taken place. If you ever want to have a war, that's the place to have it. And throughout history, there have been many famous encounters there. Napoleon fought there, and Alexander fought there, and some of the great Egyptian pharaohs fought there. Allenby fought there, and the roll call goes on and on. It's a great place to have a battle. And Mount Tabor is at the end of that valley. Now, I'm not a military strategist, but it seems to me that this is not the way to fight a battle. They did hold the high ground at Mount Tabor because this particular spot overlooked the entire valley, but it could be easily surrounded and cut off. At the time the account was written, Mount Tabor was covered with trees, so they could hide among the trees. But that was to no avail because Sisera knew they were there. And as the account goes on to tell us in verse 12, they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots with the scythes that they used on the wheels. All the people who were with him, a great horde of people is the idea, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Sisera gathered his troops, his 900 iron chariots, and this great multitude of Philistines, and they journeyed through the mountains of Gilboa, around the north side of the valley of Esdraelon, and then they came into the mouth of the valley and started advancing through the valley. In the midst of the valley, right in the middle of the valley, is the river Kishon, which is described here as a wadi. It is a dry creek bed, much like the Los Angeles River. If you've ever, that was the greatest disappointment to me in my life. I approached a bridge, and here's a sign, Los Angeles River, you know, and just not a drop of water in it. But it's much like these wadis out in the Mojave. I was stationed out there for a while at Barstow while I was in the service, and I can recall being out in the field, and a storm would strike the mountains, and in 5 minutes, these dry creek beds would become raging torrents. I've seen walls of water 3 or 4 feet high come down these dry washes. And that was the way the Kishon was. It ran right through the middle of the valley of Esdraelon, and Sisera came around with his chariots, and he began to advance up the creek bed toward Mount Tabor. Now, I want you to get this picture firmly in mind. Here are the Israelites, 10,000 of them. That's not a very large group. 10,000 without weapons, basically, hiding in the trees. And up the valley of Esdraelon come the Philistines with 900 chariots of iron and many soldiers on foot, fully equipped. And notice what Deborah says in verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Charge." You know what you would say, men? You turn to one of your tenants and you say, "Isn't that just like a woman?" What do you mean, charge? Deborah knew something that Barak didn't know. "Arise, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not one was left." Do you know what happened? Now, this is a straightforward prose account in chapter 4, and were it not for chapter 5, we would never know what happened. Chapter 5 tells us what occurred. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. "Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, and the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." She goes back into the history of Israel to remind them of the events that took place when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. Do you recall what happened? A storm broke over the mountain. There was lightning and thunder and rain, and the people feared because of the storm. And she said, she calls Mount Tabor, "this Sinai." Now, look further in chapter 5, at verse 19. "The kings came and fought." These are the Canaanite kings. There were no kings in Israel. "Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds." Do you see what happened? Sisera is charging up the valley. He knew it was a dry season. He was no fool. You never take your chariots out in the rainy season. So he's charging up this wadi, and 10,000 Israelis they charge off of the slopes of Mount Tabor toward him, and a storm breaks over Tabor, somewhere up in the mountains of Gilboa, and this great wave of water sweeps down through the Kishon and sweeps them away. Their chariots become bogged down, They turn and try to flee. And you can, as you read this poetic account, you can almost see the chariots jostling together and the beating of the horses' hoofs, the panic in the horses, and men try to drive them out of the mud, and they're cut to pieces. And you see, Barak didn't know that. And I'm sure Deborah didn't know precisely what God was going to do, but she was a woman of faith. And so when Sisera and his horde charged, she said, "Charge! Go out to meet them. God will fight for you." And he did. And as we know, Sisera leaped from his chariot, fled toward the east, thought he was received in sanctuary, Jael's tent, and she slew him. You have to remember that her time, she's very violent, wild sort of Bedouin tribe that she was from. And Scripture in no way condemns her, nor does it condone what she did, except later Deborah praises her in contrast to another little town, Meroz, that evidently watched Sisera flee and did nothing. And Jael is blessed. She slew him. In the passage, chapter 4, verse 23, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel." God did it. Barak didn't receive the honor. She had told him a woman will receive the honor. She wasn't referring to herself. She was referring to Jael. God did it. And so obviously, God's work. Deborah's ministry, you see, was to point Barak to the source of his help. That's all she could do. She couldn't take up the sword and leave, though she may have liked to. She couldn't usurp the place of leadership that the men had in Israel at that day. But she could encourage men to be men, to act on the basis of the Word. And Deborah says in her note of thanksgiving in chapter 5, "Praise the Lord that the leaders led." Barak believed. He acted on the basis of the Word that she turned him to. He was able to stimulate two tribes to follow him, Naphtali and Zebulun. And as we read through account, we don't have time to look at it now. Others of Israel, the tribe of Ephraim in verse 14, the tribe of Benjamin, Machir, which is the western half of the tribe of Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and down in 18, Zebulun and Naphtali, they follow Barak. She not only was able to encourage Barak, she encouraged the entire nation. The entire nation was turned around because of the efforts of one woman. She was a woman of the Word. And she called her men to a knowledge and obedience to the Word. And she encouraged them and supported them in that role. And she's described in this passage, or describes herself, as a mother in Israel. That's a great term. Men are described as fathers in God's house. Deborah is described as a mother, with all of the authority, with all of the dignity, with all of the opportunity that a mother has to make an impact upon her age. That was Deborah's role. You know, it's interesting to read the book of Hebrews with this story in mind, because when you come to the great roll call of heroes in Hebrews 11, there are a number of judges whose names are cited as examples of faith. There's Jephthah, and there's Samson, and there's Gideon, and there's Barak. What's notable is that no mention is made of Deborah. No mention. And were it not for this story, we would never know of Deborah's place in Israel's history. She's content to take that role. Now, God may have exalted her, could have, and will at times, but not always, you see. She saw her role as a mother in Israel. She could stand behind Barak, call him to the Word, call him to manhood, encourage him, support him in the ministry that God had given to him, and be content to let him have the credit. And that's what it means to be a mother in Israel. And what a great ministry you women can have in our lives in this way. And how much we need you. And how foolish we are to resist that kind of counsel. Let's stand together, shall we? Thank you again for the influence of this this mighty woman of faith. And may we learn from her. May we men learn humility and learn not to be threatened when we're encouraged and counseled by the women in our life. And may the women here see the great dignity and power that lies in their roles. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.